Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 16? I begin reading in verse number 13. First Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, we ask that you will tune our hearts that we may hear your voice. And no others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. What I'm about to say may sound like an exaggeration, but it is not. Your partnership and involvement in the church is the most critical and important aspect of your entire life. God does not use the church in order to help you live a good life. Rather, God has you here to live out what it means to be the church. The local church is ground zero and priority one in God's plan to display His glory among the nations. His plan to go public, His plan to make Himself known, meaning His glory, is the plan that He established from before the foundation of the earth. And so everything that God does, He does in perfect conformity to the plan that He has made. God has called this church into existence with a mandate from Him to us, that we are to make Him famous to the world. And so the call to Christ brings with it the call to belong to, the call to partner with the local church. The call to be in relationship with Christ logically and necessarily brings with it the call to be in relationship with His body, the church. Because as Ephesians 1 says, the church, which is His body, is the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. So if you're going to be a Christian, and you're going to call yourself a Christian, and you're going to properly live as a Christian, you have to, by necessity, be in partnership with the body of Christ. You cannot belong to Christ without belonging to His body. And His body is the church. The church universal is properly expressed through the church local. And there is a sacred calling upon this local church. That means there is a sacred calling that is upon your life. And that calling is to accurately display the glory of God through holiness, through unity, through humility, through love. I totally agree with Robert Culver, who, speaking of the church, said, "This unity of the believers, both locally and universally, is so central in the New Testament portrayal of Christianity that our religion can neither be discussed nor possessed without reference to it. There is no such thing as having Christ or loving, admiring, or confessing Him without similar participation in the church. This is the way Christ Himself determined the matter to be." Well, you may say, you know, we go to church because it's good for the kids. And you know what? It is good for the kids. But don't go to church because it's good for the kids. And we like to go to church because, you know, it's something our family does together and it helps our family be strong. After all, the family that prays together stays together, right? And again, going to church may help your family. But the family is not ground zero for God to display His glory to the nations. The church is. And yes, a strong church can help build strong families. But strong families is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is for the church to be strong so that God's glory is put on display all over this world. God wants strong families, strong lives, so that the church is strong. And He has appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church, which is His body. Because God's plan is for God to receive glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. I love the church. I love this church. And that means I strive to love you as I should. And I strive in every sermon and through every ministry here to fight for your love to be upon Christ and to fight for you to savor Him and esteem Him and value Him more than anything or anyone else. And if you esteem and value Christ, I know you will value His body, His church. And as much as I love the church and have given my life for the expressed purpose of seeing her healthy and God intoxicated, my convictions and affections for the church have taken on new depth and new height through the study and preaching through of 1 Corinthians. When I anticipated taking us through this book, I knew of the content of this book, having read it many, many, many times and even preaching from it on occasion. I viewed it really almost like an encyclopedic explanation of a matter of topics because of the problems that the church of Corinth was facing. I knew it addressed matters of having cliques in the church and people preferring one speaker over another speaker. I knew it addressed matters of sexual purity and whether or not to take another believer to court and marriage and how do you handle gray issues and spiritual gifts and even the resurrection. And all of those things are there, but what has been so impressed upon me is how monumentally critical it is that we humbly and firmly stand upon the gospel of Christ in a deep, committed partnership, because we cannot love Christ, we cannot follow Christ as we should without each other. My purpose on earth, your reason for being, is never more fully realized and experienced than when you are following Christ in harmony with, in commitment with, in partnership with other believers who on the basis of the gospel are speaking to your heart. who are helping you grow in your affection for Him, who are growing together with you in your understanding of your idolatry of your own heart and helping you flourish in your passion for His glory. I say all of that because in verses 13 and 14, which are occupying the attention of the sermon this morning, there are five commands. In the original language of the New Testament, these commands are both imperatives, and interestingly enough, they are plural. It's for the whole body. An imperatival plural is a grammatically correct way of saying a command for y'all. That's what it means. It means that these commands are for each of us. They are commands that not only apply to each of us, but we are called to carry these out together. Because we're not a bunch of marbles in a bag who scatter in a few minutes in order to go out into the world, and now we try to carry out these commands all by ourselves. Not on your life. Because we can't. We're part of the stuff, a part of the body, part of the whole. And the call to love, verse 22, that we looked at last week, is part of this call to war. And we have to fight against anything that threatens our love for Christ and anything that threatens each other. And so as part of this conclusion of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives five commands. And I've organized these commands into two groups. The first four commands belong in the first group, in which Paul is dealing with how we confront the enemy without. And in confronting the enemy without, we do so, first of all, by standing guard in the night. Verse 13, the first command is, be on your guard. Keep your eyes peeled, we would say. It's a phrase that assumes that we're living in a time of darkness when the very air that we breathe is heavy with the powers of evil. And like the humidity in August down in Mississippi, it just hangs over you and it covers you. It seeks to soak right through you. I think it was a little over 10 years ago. I went to India in order to speak at a Bible college for a week. And the timing of my visit in India happened to coincide with one of the Hindu holy festivals. Hinduism is one of the prominent religions in that region of the world. The evil of that religion, like others that deal in the darkness of the spirit world, is very, very pronounced. In Mumbai, I had to change airports in order to catch my next plane. And I walked out of the international airport, and as soon as I walked outside, I instantly felt an oppression and a heaviness that was on me. I didn't know what it was. I wasn't prepared for it. I was struck by it as if someone had slapped me in the face, that I instantly turned around and walked right back into the airport. I didn't want to go out. I appealed to God, and then I went back outside again, this time on high alert. Be on your guard. If one of the ushers came running down the aisle this morning and handed me a note, and I said to you, I just got this word that there's a lion that is on the prowl out in the parking lot waiting to devour anybody that would dare come out. Many of you would rush to gather your children and make arrangements to take care of their security. It's exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Be on your guard. And you have to be on your guard because there's an enemy who has sworn to your destruction. We live in a world of darkness. We breathe the air of this present darkness that, like a sweet yet poisonous gas, threatens to suffocate us and blind us to the reality of our enemy. You have to be on your guard because there are brothers and sisters that you must protect. You are the night watchman of the castle. You are standing guard on the wall with your eyes peeled, looking into the darkness, seeking to see if there's any movement there to catch intruders. During World War II, we lost hundreds of ships and thousands of sailors attempting to cross the Atlantic with materials and weapons in order to keep Britain from being destroyed by Germany. The ships that we sent and the sailors were often killed by the seemingly silent U-boats, the menacing German submarines that stalked and killed almost at will. If you were on one of those ships, you knew that each day may be your last. In many cases, the guys on those ships formed a bond, a camaraderie, as the crew prayed and hoped for safe passage. On those ships was a sonar man whose job was to carefully listen to the electronic pulses sent out from those ships to echo off of the ocean floor in order to search for submarines. If you, as the sonar man, failed to hear approaching submarines, your friends may die. You are the sonar man who listens and watches for the enemy. I need you to listen. I need you to watch my back. I need to watch for yours too. Stand guard. It's night. What hope do we have against such odds when this is the air that we breathe? When we have an enemy who is subtle, an enemy who's enticing, an enemy who knows our weaknesses and knows how to exploit them, who beckons us through the media and entices us to say, oh, it's just a little bit of sin. What hope do we have? The second command in verse 13 is in this call to war is deeply encouraging as well as challenging. Not only stand guard in the night, but stand firm in the faith. Notice that phrase, stand firm in the faith. There is a definite article. This little phrase is a shortened version of what Paul said to the Thessalonian believers. Stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Because the faith that we are to stand firm on is not just any faith. You know, it didn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. Baloney! The faith refers to the actual content of the gospel. It is defined for us in chapter 15 as the historical, objective reality that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You mess with the gospel, you've messed with the faith. The faith is the truth that God has revealed through His Son, entrusted to His apostles who recorded it in the Bible, which is all passed down to us. We are called to stand firm on the faith. Only that which conforms to what God calls the faith is truly the faith. I not only dare to criticize the false beliefs of other religions, I have to pretend that all beliefs are equally valid is to deny what God says about His own gospel. Only what God has revealed in His Word can rightfully be called the faith, because all other ground is sinking sand. So the faith must be defined. The faith must also be defended. What does he say? Stand firm. And when Paul says stand firm, he's using military language. He's saying, don't give up your ground. Don't retreat before the enemy. That's what I think is so encouraging about this command. Because the gospel is like a nuclear reaction. I mean, it changes everything around us. It is powerful, it is living, it is active, it confronts, it compels, and it calls. The gospel is like a caged tiger. All you have to do is open the cage and let it out. And there are times in which you and I look at the assaults that are taking place in our culture. We look at what is now, it seems, commonplace for students to walk in university classrooms and just start killing at will. We look for explanations for those things. Our world cries out for the answer to why, because they don't know what to do with the sin issue. And we look at all that stuff around us, and it seems that everything that is decent, everything that is right, is being assaulted by everything that is disturbing. What are we going to do? Because you don't have the power or the ability to stop the advancement of evil. But the gospel, the faith, that, Paul says, is the power of God. And you never have to apologize for it. You're called to stand firm on it. My family knows that I like the movie called The Princess Bride. Kind of an old movie. It's a bit romantic. It's a bit funny. One of my favorite scenes is a sword fighting scene. And as these two swordsmen are going back and forth, the one begins to laugh and the other one wants to know why he's laughing. And he responds by saying, "I know something you don't know." He says, "What's that?" And he says, "I'm not left-handed." And he takes the sword and tosses it over to his right hand and begins to fight. Now he's winning the duel. And just at the moment where he's about to actually kill his opponent, the opponent starts laughing. He says, "What are you laughing about?" "Oh, I know something you don't know." He says, "What's that?" "I'm not left-handed either." And he tosses his sword from his left hand to his right hand and goes on to win the duel. That, in a sense, really is what I think about the gospel. I know something this world doesn't know. You can't stop the gospel. That's why the faith must be believed and obeyed. What do you do with the faith? The very word faith implies belief. And authentic belief is seen in obedience. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul speaks of the obedience that comes from faith. Romans 16 verse 26 speaks of the plan of God, that all nations believe and obey Him. So when Paul says, here in verse 13, stand firm, he's not saying just hide in the trenches and shoot at the enemy whenever he walks by. There's an aggressiveness to our belief. Why? Because I know something you don't know. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The best defense is an effective offense. The other team cannot score if they don't have the ball. You know what I mean? The gospel is best defended by proclaiming it, by living it, by living it out in our relationships. The gospel is God's awesome power through which He renders His enemies powerless. Be on your guard. You confront the enemy without, but keeping your eyes peeled. You have an enemy that seeks to destroy you. Be on your guard and stand firm in the faith. Notice the next two commands. Be men of courage. Be strong. Now, I put these commands together because I'm assuming that Paul, whose background is in the Old Testament, would know how often these two ideas are tied together. At least 12 times these commands appear in the Old Testament, and they are the logical and experiential result of you following the first two commands. If you keep your eyes peeled about danger and you don't give in to the danger of the night, so to speak, and you stand firm on the gospel, you will be tested. Because this world is no friend to the gospel of grace. It has always been that way for God's people, who have often been called to stay courageous in the face of danger and stay strong in the fight. Now, brothers and sisters, that's our heritage. That's the mantle that rests upon our shoulders. Genuine Christianity is not for the faint of heart. But interestingly enough, we come from a long line of insignificant ones who, by virtue of standing on what was true and not backing down from what is right, were used by God to accomplish incredible things. As a child, I thrilled to read the story of David and Goliath. And I think that any child who hears that story from his parents or listens to it in Sunday school just imagines some of the drama. I loved it because I didn't know enough to know to be afraid for the poor kid. Go back and read the story as an adult and you think, David, you're a moron. What are you thinking? This guy's huge. Are you out of your mind? Imagine being David's mom. You're going to do what? Jesse, stop him! You can't let him go do that! But the truth was, he wasn't being irrational at all. He simply stood his ground for what was right. And in a sense, the real battle did not take place between David and Goliath as much as it took place between David and his own unbelieving people. Next time you read 1 Samuel 17, note the conversations that David was engaged in. He speaks with the Israelite soldiers. He speaks with his oldest brother. He speaks with King Saul. And then he goes face to face with Goliath himself. And every time, the kid is relentless in his passion for the glory of God. And even in the face of Goliath, David listens to the threats of this man only to say, I know something you don't know. Well, actually, that's not there in chapter 17. I know that. But I mean, that's the idea, isn't it? David had pity on this guy. Because all that Goliath had, in addition to a 9-foot-plus frame, was 125 pounds of armor, a javelin strapped on his back, a spear that was the size of a weaver's beam that had a head on it that was 15 to 16 pounds, and a man to carry his shield. That's all he had, poor guy. David knew something that everyone else forgot, and that is when you take on God and His people, you better have a whole lot more than that. David was a man after God's own heart, and God knew that, so God made a stage so that he could show the world what he can do through someone, even a nameless, insignificant, last-born shepherd boy who stands guard and stands firm and stays courageous and stays strong. That calling is our calling, and it's for you today. I get fired up by those first four commands. I get convicted by this last one. Because the last one deals with confronting the enemy within. In verse 14, Paul gives another command, and he says, do everything in love. I mean, compare that to verse 13 for a second, all right? I mean, verse 13, be on your guard. All right, yeah, I'm going to do that. Stand firm in faith. Okay, I'm here. Bring it on. Be men of courage, yeah. Be strong. Do everything in love. I mean, isn't that what it sounds like? I wonder if there is a command in the Scripture that exposes more of my sinful heart than this one. Do everything in love. Everything. I got to confess to you, I was so convicted of this week, I'm not sure I have ever done anything in my life completely in love. What is the greatest enemy in the church? I believe it's the same enemy that rages in our own hearts. And that enemy is a heart that says, you've got to please me. You've got to do what I demand. This command is just as critical as the other four commands, because this command is the gospel in action. If the body does not love, if the body does not prefer each other, if the body does not esteem and value each other as an expression of our esteeming and loving and valuing Christ, then we are committing ecclesiastical suicide. Do everything in love. Leon Morris said, love is more than an accompaniment of Christian actions. It is the very atmosphere in which the Christian lives and moves and has his being. Love looks out for the best interests of others. Are you not convicted by me? Just go back to when the alarm clock went off this morning and you got up and just the things that took place and the words that came out of your mouth, the reactions that you had. Love gives what a person needs, not always what they want. Love deals with problems graciously, humbly. Love works on communication. Love works on restoration. Christ defined love for us as an action that was motivated by His pursuit of the glory of God in seeking to make us like Christ. Do you remember studying through chapter 13 of this book? It is spelled out so clear, so compelling. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. Rejoices with the truth. It always hopes, always perseveres. Love is one who gives from the heart to truly benefit the life of another. The giving is not always appreciated nor reciprocated, but we're called to do everything in love. How do you know when a child has matured to become an adult. The evidence is seen in the life that looks after and deeply cares for the well-being of another. Standing guard in the night, standing firm in the faith, being courageous and strong in the face of danger are obviously necessary and needed, but they can be done in anger or harshness. Seeking to show others how vigilant and victorious and valiant we are. And we've got to defend the faith, but not be mean about it. Because the gospel is a gospel of truth and love. And love fulfills the law. And our pursuit of Christ-likeness and the pursuit of the Christ-likeness of others is our calling. And we've got to be in relationships in order to carry that out. I struggle with this command because I always see a hint, and sometimes more, a whole lot more than a hint, of self-interest in my actions. But I want to do everything in love. I want to consider Christ so high. And I want to value Him above all. I want to esteem Him as the ultimate good. But I don't always do that either. And that's when I'm so glad that I have a Savior. Because He died for me and He lived for me. And what I cannot do, but want to do, He does. And has done so in my place. And so this morning, with me, will you run to Him? Will you hide in Him? Will you rest in Him? Will you stand on Him? Because He's worthy of your love. He's worthy of your vigilance. He's worthy of your standing firm. He's worthy of your courage and faithfulness. He's worthy of your long obedience. Let us pray. Father, we ask that You will examine our hearts. In the Spirit of God, we ask that You will put Your finger right on the issues. That we need to acknowledge and confess and bring before You. As the Spirit of God makes those clear to You, will You confess those to Him? Is there ground that You have given up? Territory in Your own mind? Habits that You have given over to the evil one? Be on your guard. Take it back. Are there ways in which you are living in a way that denies the gospel? Stand firm. It's His gospel Have you become timid because of some of areas of unbelief and disobedience? Take it back. Be courageous. Be strong. Have you allowed the lies of this world to be embraced by your own soul? That you always have to protect yourself. You always have to look out for yourself. That true happiness lies in getting everything your own way. Fight fire with fire. Address that lie with the truth of Christ. Look to Christ, who did everything in love. Look to Christ. Father, we thank You that You have given to us the captain of our salvation who leads from out front, who has gone before us and has lived for us and died for us, resurrected for us and stands for us. We know that we cannot carry out any of these commands as we should. We need a Savior even as we live for the Savior. Thank You for Christ. We again this morning embrace Him, believe Him, trust Him. And want to make Him known. Because He is worthy. Worthy of every breath we take, every thought we think, every action that we have. Jesus Christ, You're worthy. I thank You that You give us Your strength. You give us Your gospel. You give us Your very self as our refuge, so that we can live as we are called. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.